the justice of God and the damnation of sinners, taken from Romans 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped. Application in the improvement of this doctrine. I would chiefly direct myself to sinners who are afraid of damnation and a use of conviction. This may be manner of conviction to you, that it would be just and righteous with God eternally to reject and destroy you. This is what you are in danger of. You, who are a Christless sinner, are a poor condemned creature. God's wrath still abides upon you, and a sentence of condemnation lies upon you. You are in God's hands, and it is uncertain what He will do with you. You are afraid. What will become of you? You are afraid that it will be your portion to suffer eternal burnings, and your fears are not without grounds. You do have reason to tremble every moment. But be you never so much afraid of it. Let eternal damnation be never so dreadful, yet it is just. God may nevertheless do it, and be righteous and holy and glorious. Though eternal damnation be what you cannot bear, and how much soever your heart shrinks at the thoughts of it, yet God's justice may be glorious in it. The dreadfulness of the thing on your part, and the greatness of your dread of it, do not render it the less righteous on God's part. If you think otherwise, it is a sign that you do not see yourself, that you are not sensible what sin is, nor how much of it you have been guilty of. Therefore, for your conviction be directed first to look over your past life, inquire at the mouth of conscience, and hear what that has to testify concerning it. Consider what you are, what light you have had, and what means you have lived under, and yet, how you have behaved yourself. What of those many days and nights you have lived, been filled up with? How have those years that have rolled over your heads one after another been spent? What has the sun shone upon you for from day to day while you have improved his light to serve Satan by it? What has God kept your breath in your nostrils for giving you meat and drink, that you have spent your life and strength supported by them and opposing God in rebellion against him? How many sorts of wickedness have you not been guilty of? How manifold have been the abominations of your life? What profaneness and contempt of God has been exercised by you? How little regard have you had to the Scriptures, to the Word preached, to Sabbath and sacraments? How profanely have you talked, many of you, about those things that are holy? After what manner have many of you kept God's holy day, not regarding the holiness of the time, nor caring what you thought of in it? Yea, you have not only spent the time in worldly, vain, and unprofitable thoughts, but immoral thoughts, pleasing yourself with a reflection on past acts of wickedness, and contriving new acts. Have not you spent much holy time in gratifying your lusts in your imaginations? Yea, not only holy time, but the very time of God's public worship, when you have appeared in God's more immediate presence. Have you not only not attended to the worship, but have in the meantime been feasting your lusts and wallowing yourself in abominable uncleanness? How many Sabbaths have you spent, one after another, in a most wretched manner? Some of you not only in worldly and wicked thoughts, but also in a very wicked outward behavior. When you on Sabbath days have gone along with your wicked companions, how has holy time been treated among you? What kind of conversation has there been? Yea, how have some of you, by a very indecent carriage, utterly dishonored and cast contempt on the sacred services of God's house and holy day? And what have you done, some of you alone? What wicked practices there have been in secret, even in holy time, God and your own consciences know. And how have you behaved yourself in the time of family prayer? And what a trade have many of you made of absenting yourselves from the worship of the families you belong to for the sake of vain company? And how have you continued in the neglect of secret prayer, therein willfully living in a known sin, going abreast against as plain a command as any in the Bible? How have you not been one that has cast off fear and restrained prayer before God? What wicked courage have some of you been guilty of towards your parents? How far have you been from paying that honor to them which God has required? Have you not even harbored ill will and malice towards them? And when they have displeased you, have pushed evil to them, yea, and shown your vile spirit in your behavior? And it is well if you have not mocked them behind their backs, and like the accursed Ham and Canaan, as it were, derided your parents' nakedness, instead of covering it up and hiding your eyes from it. Have not some of you often disobeyed your parents, yea, and refused to be subject to them? Is it not a wonder of mercy and forbearance that the proverb has not before now been accomplished on you? Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks at his father and refuses to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it. What revenge and malice have you not been guilty of towards your neighbors? How have you indulged the spirit of the devil, hating others and wishing evil to them, rejoicing when evil befell them, and grieving at others' prosperity, and lived in such a way for a long time? Have not some of you allowed a passionate, furious spirit, and behaved yourselves in your anger more like wild beasts than like Christians? What covetousness has been in many of you! Such has been your inordinate love of the world and care about the things of it, that it has taken up your heart. You have allowed no room for God and religion. You have minded the world more than your eternal salvation. For the vanities of the world you have neglected reading, praying, and meditation. For the things of the world you have broken the Sabbath. For the world you have spent a great deal of your time in quarreling. For the world you have envied and hated your neighbor. For the world you have cast God and Christ and heaven behind your back. For the world you have sold your own soul. You have, as it were, drowned your soul in worldly cares and desires. You have been a mere earthworm that is never in its element, but when groveling and buried in the earth. How much of a spirit of pride has appeared in you, which is in a peculiar manner the spirit and condemnation of the devil? How have some of you vaunted yourselves in your apparel, others in their riches, others in their knowledge and abilities? How has it galled you to see others above you? How much has it gone against the grain for you to give others their due honor? And how have you shown your pride by setting up your wills and opposing others, and stirring up and promoting division and a party spirit in public affairs? How sensual have you been? Are there not some here that have debased themselves below the dignity of human nature, by wallowing in sensual filthiness as swine in the mire, or as filthy vermin feeding with delight on rotten carrion? What intemperance have some of you been guilty of? How much of your precious time have you spent away at the tavern and in drinking companies, when you ought to have been at home seeking God in your salvation, in your families and closets? And what abominable lasciviousness have some of you been guilty of? How have you indulged yourself from day to day and from night to night in all manner of unclean imaginations? Has not your soul been filled with them, till it has become a hold of foul spirits, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird? What foul-mouthed persons have some of you been, often in lewd and lascivious talk and unclean songs wherein were things not fit to be spoken, such company, where such conversation has been carried on, has been your delight? And with what unclean acts and practices have you defiled yourself? God and your own consciences know what abominable lasciviousness you have practiced in things not fit to be named, when you have been alone, when you ought to have been reading or meditating, or on your knees before God in secret prayer. And how have you corrupted others, as well as polluted yourselves? What vile uncleanness have you practiced in company? What abominations have you been guilty of in the dark, such as the apostle doubtless had respect to in Ephesians 5:12? For it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Some of you have corrupted others, and done what in you lay to undo their souls, if you have not actually done it, and by your vile practices and example have made room for Satan, invited his presence, and established his interest in the town where you have lived. What lying have some of you been guilty of, especially in your childhood, and have not your heart and lips often disagreed since you came to riper years? What fraud, deceit, and unfaithfulness have many of you practiced in your own dealings with your neighbors, of which your own heart is conscious, if you have not been noted by others? And how have some of you behaved yourselves in your family relations? How have you neglected your children's souls, and not only so, but have corrupted their minds by your bad examples, instead of training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, have rather brought them up in the devil's service? How have some of you attended that sacred ordinance of the Lord's Supper without any manner of serious preparation, and in a careless, lightly frame of spirits, and chiefly to comply with custom? Have you not ventured to put the sacred symbols of the body and blood of Christ into your mouth, while at the same time you lived in ways of known sins, and attended no other than still to go on in the same wicked practices, and, it may be, have sat at the Lord's table with rancor in your heart against some of your brethren that you have sat there with? You have come even to that holy feast of love among God's children with a leaven of malice and envy in your heart, and so have ate and drank judgment to yourself. What stupidity and sottishness has attended your course of wickedness, which has appeared in your obstinacy under awakening dispensations of God's word and providence? And how some of you backslidden after you have set out in religion and quenched God's Spirit after He had been striving with you? And what unsteadiness and slothfulness and long misimprovement of God's strivings with you have you been chargeable with? Now, can you think, when you have thus behaved yourself, that God is obliged to show you mercy? Are you not, after all this, ashamed to talk of its being hard with God to cast you off? Does it become one who has lived such a life to open his mouth, to excuse himself, to object against God's justice and His condemnation, or to complain of it, His heart in God, not to give Him converting and pardoning grace, and make Him His child, and bestow on Him eternal life, or to talk of His duties and great pains in religion, as if such performances were worthy to be accepted, and to draw God's heart to such a creature, if this has been your manner? Does it not show how little you have considered yourself, and how little a sense you have had of your own sinfulness? Secondly, be directed to consider, if God should eternally reject and destroy you, what an agreeableness and exact mutual answerableness there would be between God so dealing with you and your spirit and behavior. There would not only be an equality, but a similitude. God declares that his dealings with men shall be suitable to their disposition and practice. Psalm 18 verses 25 and 26. With a merciful man, you will show yourself merciful. With an upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the froward, you will show yourself froward. How much soever you dread damnation, and are affrighted and concerned at the thoughts of it, yet, if God should indeed eternally damn you, you would be met with but in your own way. You would be dealt with exactly according to your own dealing. Surely it is but fair that you should be made to buy in the same measure in which you sell. Here, I would particularly show number one, that if God should eternally destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of God. Two, that it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ. Three, that it would be agreeable to your behavior towards your neighbors. Four, that it would be according to your own foolish behavior towards yourself. If God should forever cast you off, it'd be exactly agreeable to your treatment of him. That you may be sensible of this, consider. You never have exercised the least degree of love to God, and therefore it would be agreeable to your treatment of him if he should never express any love to you. When God converts and saves a sinner, it is a wonderful and unspeakable manifestation of divine love. When a poor lost soul is brought home to Christ, it has all his sins forgiven him and is made a child of God. It will take up a whole eternity to express and declare the greatness of that love. And why should God be obliged to express such wonderful love to you who never exercise the least degree of love to him in all your life? You never have loved God, who is infinitely glorious and lovely. And why then is God under obligation to love you, who are all over deformed and loathsome as a filthy worm, or rather a hateful viper? You have no benevolence in your heart towards God. You never rejoiced in God's happiness. If he had been miserable, and that had been possible, you would have liked it as well as if he were happy. You would not have cared how miserable he was, nor mourned for it, any more than you now do for the devil's being miserable. And why then should God be looked upon as obliged to take so much care for your happiness, as to do such great things for it, as he does for those that are saved? Or why should God be called hard, in case he should not be careful to save you from misery? You don't care what becomes of God's glory. You are not distressed how much soever his honor seems to suffer in the world. And why should God care any more for your welfare? Has it not been so that if you could but promote your private interest and gratify your own lusts, you did not care how much the glory of God suffered? And why may not God advance his own glory in the ruin of your welfare, not caring how much your interest suffers by it? You never so much as stirred one step, sincerely making the glory of God your end, or acting from real respect to him. And why then is it hard if God does not do such great things for you, as a changing of your nature, raising you from spiritual death to life, conquering the powers of darkness for you, translating you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, delivering you from eternal misery, and bestowing upon you eternal glory? You were not willing to deny yourself for God, You never cared to put yourself out of your way for Christ. Whenever anything cross or difficult came in your way that the glory of God was concerned in, it has been your manner to shun it and excuse yourself from it. You did not care to hurt yourself for Christ, whom you did not see worthy of it. And why then must it be looked upon as a hard and cruel thing if Christ has not been pleased to spill his blood, to be tormented to death for such a sinner? Number 2. You have slighted God, and why then may not God justly slight you? When sinners are sensible in some measure of their misery, they are ready to think it hard that God will take no more notice of them, that he will see them in such a lamentable distressed condition, beholding their burdens and tears, and seem to slight it, and manifest no pity to them. Their souls, they think, are precious. It would be a dreadful thing if they should perish and burn in hell forever. They do not see through it that God should make so light of their salvation. But then, ought they not to consider that as their souls are precious, so is God's honor precious? The honor of the infinite God, the great King of heaven and earth, is a thing of as great importance, and surely may justly be so esteemed by God as the happiness of you, a poor little worm. But you have slighted that honor of God, did not value it no more than the dirt under your feet. You have been told that such and such things were contrary to the will of a holy God and against his honor, but you did not care for that. God called upon you and exhorted you to be more tender of his honor, but you went on without regarding him. Thus have you slighted God, and yet is it a hard thing that God should slight you? Are you more honorable than God, that he must be obliged to make much of you? How light soever you make of him and his glory, and you have not only slighted God in time past, but you slight him still. You indeed now make a pretense and show of honoring him in your prayers and attendance on other external duties, and by sober countenance and seeming devoutness in your words and behavior. But it is all mere dissembling. That downcast look and seeming reverence is not from any honor you have to God in your heart, though you would have God take it so. You have not believed in Christ, have not the least jot of honor to God. That show of it is merely forced, and what you were driven to by fear, like those mentioned in Psalm 66 verse 3, through the greatness of your power shall your enemies submit themselves to you. In the original it is, shall lie to you, that is, yield feigned submission and dissemble respect and honor to you. There is a rod held over you that makes you seem to pay such respect to God. This religion and devotion, even the very appearance of it, would soon be gone and all vanish away if that were removed. Sometimes it may be you weep in your prayers and in your hearing sermons and hope God will take notice of it and take it for some honor, but he sees it to be all hypocrisy. You weep for yourself. You are afraid of hell. And do you think that that is worthy of God to take much notice of you because you can cry when you are in danger of being damned, when at the same time you indeed care nothing for God's honor? Seeing you thus disregard so great a God, is it a heinous thing for God to slight you, a little, wretched, despicable creature, a worm, a mere nothing, and less than nothing, a vile insect that has risen up in contempt against the majesty of heaven and earth? Why should God be looked upon as obliged to bestow salvation upon you when you have been so ungrateful for the mercies he has bestowed upon you already? God has tried you with a great deal of kindness, and he never has sincerely been thanked by you for any of it. God has watched over you, and preserved you, and provided for you, and followed you with mercy all your days, and yet you have continued sinning against him. He has given you food and raiment, but you have improved both in the service of sin. He has preserved you while you slept, but when you arose it was to return to the old trade of sinning. God, notwithstanding this ingratitude, has still continued his mercy, but his kindness has never won your heart or brought you to a more grateful behavior towards him. It may be you have received many remarkable mercies, recoveries from sickness, or preservations of your life when exposed by accidents, when if you had died, you would have gone directly to hell, but you never had any true thankfulness for any of these mercies. God has kept you out of hell and continued your day of grace, and he offers a salvation so long a time, while you did not regard your own salvation so much as in secret, to ask God for it. And now God has greatly added to his mercy to you by giving you the strivings of his Spirit, whereby a most precious opportunity for your salvation is in your hands. But what thanks has God received for it? What kind of returns have you made for all this kindness? As God has multiplied mercy, so have you multiplied provocations. And yet, now you are ready to quarrel for mercy, and a fine fault with God, not only that he does not bestow more mercy, but to contend with him, because he does not bestow infinite mercy upon you. Heaven, with all it contains, and even himself for your eternal portion, what ideas have you of yourself, that you think God is obliged to do so much for you, though you treat him ever so ungratefully for his kindness, in which you have been followed all the days of your life? You have voluntarily chosen to be with Satan in his enmity and opposition to God. How justly, therefore, might you be with him in his punishment? You did not choose to be on God's side, but rather chose to side with the devil, and have obstinately continued in it against God's often repeated calls and counsels. You have chosen rather to hearken to Satan than to God, and would be with him in his work. You have given yourself up to him, to be subject to his power and government, in opposition to God. How justly, therefore, may God also give you up to him, and leave you in his power, to accomplish your ruin, seeing you have yielded yourself to his will, to do as he would have you. Surely God may leave you in his hands to execute his will upon you. If men will be with God's enemy, and on his side, why is God obliged to redeem them out of his hands? When they have done his work, doubtless he would be glad to serve the devil and be God's enemy while you live, and then to have God your friend and deliver you from the devil when you come to die. But God will be unjust if he deals otherwise by you? No, surely. It will be altogether and perfectly just that you should have your portion with him, and with whom you have chosen to work, and that you should be in his possession, to whose dominion you have yielded yourself. And if you cry to God for deliverance, he may most justly give you that answer. Judges 10 verse 14, go to the gods which you have chosen. Consider how often you have refused to hear God's calls to you, and how just it would be, therefore, if he should refuse to hear you when you call upon him. You are ready, it may be, to complain that you have often prayed and earnestly begged of God to show you mercy, and yet have no answer of prayer. One says, I've been constant in prayer for so many years and God has not heard me. Another says, I have done what I can. I have prayed as earnestly as I am able. I do not see how I can do more. And it will seem hard if after all I am denied. But do you consider how often God is called, and you have denied Him? God has called earnestly and for a long time. He has called and called again in His Word and in His providence, and you have refused. He was not uneasy for fear. You would not show regard enough to His calls. You let Him call as loud and as long as He would. For your part, you had no leisure to attend to what He said. You had other business to mind. You had these and those lusts to gratify and please, and worldly concerns to attend. You cannot afford to stand considering of what God had to say to you. When the ministers of Christ have stood and pleaded with you in His name, Sabbath after Sabbath, and have even spent their strength in it, how little were you moved. It did not alter you. But you went on still as you used to do. When you went away, you returned again to your sins, to your lasciviousness, to your vain mirth, to your covetousness, to your intemperance. And that has been the language of your heart and practice, Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord, that I should obey His voice? Was it no crime for you to refuse to hear God when He called? And yet, is it now very hard that God does not hear your earnest calls, and that though your calling on God be not from any respect to Him, but merely from self-love? The devil would beg as earnestly as you if he had any hope to get salvation by it, and 1,000 times as earnestly, and yet be as much of a devil as he is now. Are your calls more worthy to be heard than God's? Or is God more obliged to regard what you say to Him than you to regard His commands, counsels, and invitations to you? What can be more just than this? Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have said it not all my counsel, and would not of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Have you not taken encouragement to sin against God, on that very presumption that God would show you mercy when you sought it? And may not God justly refuse you that mercy that you have so presumed upon? You have flattered yourself that though you did so, yet God would show you mercy when you cried earnestly to Him for it. How righteous, therefore, would it be in God to disappoint such wicked presumption? It was upon that very hope that you dared to affront the majesty of heaven so dreadfully as you have done. And can you now be so sottish as to think that God is obliged not to frustrate that hope? When a sinner takes encouragement to neglect secret prayer, which God has commanded, to gratify his lusts, to live a carnal vain life, to thwart God, to run upon him and contemn him to his face, thinking with himself, if I do so, God would not damn me. He is a merciful God, and therefore when I seek His mercy, He will bestow it upon me. Must God be accounted hard because He will not do according to such a sinner's presumption? Can He be excused from showing such a sinner mercy when he is pleased to seek it, without encouraging the charge of being unjust? If this be the case, God has no liberty to vindicate His own honor and majesty, but must lay Himself open to all manner of affronts, and yield Himself up to the abuses of vile men, though they disobey, despise, and dishonor him, as much as they will, and when they have done, his mercy and pardoning grace must not be in his own power and at his own disposal, but he must be obliged to dispense it at their call. He must take these bold and vile contemners of his majesty when it suits him to ask it, and must forgive all their sins, and not only so, but must adopt them into his family, and make them his children, and bestow eternal glory upon them. What mean, low, and strange thoughts of such men of God, who think thus of him? Consider that you have injured God the more, and have been the worse enemy to him for his being a merciful God. So have you treated that attribute of God's mercy. How just is it, therefore, that you never should have any benefit of that attribute? There is something peculiarly heinous in sinning against the mercy of God more than other attributes. There is such base and horrid ingratitude in being the worst to God because he is a being of infinitely goodness and grace, that it above all things renders wickedness vile and detestable. This ought to win us and engage us to serve God better. But instead of that, to sin against him the more has something inexpressibly bad in it, and does in a peculiar manner enhance guilt and incense wrath, as seems to be intimated in Romans 2 verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The greater the mercy of God is, the more should you be engaged to love him and live to his glory. But it has been contrariwise with you, the consideration of the mercies of God being so exceeding great is a thing in which you have encouraged yourself in sin. You have heard that the mercy of God was without bounds, that it was sufficient to pardon the greatest sinner, and you have often upon that account ventured to be a very great sinner, though it was very offensive to God, though you heard that God infinitely hated sin, and that such practices as you went on in were exceeding contrary to his nature, will, and glory. Yet, that did not make you uneasy. You heard that he was a very merciful God, and had grace enough to pardon you, and so cared not how offensive your sins were to him. How long has some of you gone on in sin, and what great sins has some of you been guilty of on that presumption? Your own conscience could give testimony to it, that this has made you refuse God's calls, and has made you regardless of his repeated commands. Now, how righteous would it be if God should swear in his wrath that you should never be the better for his being infinitely merciful? Your ingratitude has been the greater, that you have not only abused the attribute of God's mercy, taken encouragement from it to continue in sin, but you have also presumed that God would exercise infinite mercy to you in particular. Which consideration should have especially endeared God to you? You've taken encouragement to sin the more from that consideration that Christ came into the world and died to save sinners. Such thanks as Christ had from you for enduring such a tormenting death for his enemies. Now how justly might God refuse that you should ever be the better for his son's laying down his life? It was because of these things that you put off seeking salvation. You would take the pleasures of sin still longer, hardening yourself. Because mercy was infinite, and would it not be too late if you sought it afterwards? Now how justly may God disappoint you in this, and so order it, that it shall be too late. How have some of you risen up against God, and in the frame of your minds opposed him in his sovereign dispensations, and how justly upon that account might God oppose you and set himself against you? You never yet would submit to God, never willingly comply, that God should have dominion over the world, and that he should govern it for his own glory according to his own wisdom. You, opposed. poor worm, a potsherd, a broken piece of an earthen vessel, have dared to find fault and quarrel with God. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? But yet you have ventured to do it. Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? But yet you have thought you were big enough. You have taken upon you to call God to an account. Why he does this and that. You have said to Jehovah, What are you doing? If you have been restrained by fear from openly venting your opposition and enmity of heart against God's government, yet it has been in you. You have not been quiet in the frame of your mind. You have had the heart of a viper within, and have been ready to spit your venom at God. It is well if sometimes you have not actually done it, by tolerating blasphemous thoughts and malignant risings of your heart against him, yea, in the frame of your heart in some measure appeared an impatient and fretful behavior. Now seeing, you have thus opposed God, how just is it that God should oppose you? Or is it because you are so much better and so much greater than God that it is a crime for him to make that opposition against you, which you make against him? Do you think that the liberty of making opposition is your exclusive prerogative, that so you may be an enemy to God? But God must by no means be an enemy to you, but must be looked upon under obligation nevertheless to help you, and to save you by his blood, and bestow his best blessings upon you? Consider how in the frame of your mind you have thwarted God in those very exercises of mercy towards others that you were seeking for yourself. God, exercising his infinite grace towards your neighbors, has put you into an ill frame, and it may be set you in a tumult of mind. How justly, therefore, may God refuse ever to exercise that mercy towards you? Have you not thus opposed God showing mercy to others, even at the very time when you pretended to be earnest with God for pity and help for yourself? Yea, and while you was endeavoring to get something in which to recommend yourself to God, and will you look to God still with a challenge of mercy, and contend with him for it, notwithstanding? Can you have such a heart, and have thus behaved yourself, come to God for any other than mere sovereign mercy? But secondly, if you should forever be cast off by God, it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ. It would have been just with God if he had cast you off forever without ever making you the offer of a Savior. But God has not done that. He has provided a Savior for sinners and offered him to you. Even his own Son, Jesus Christ, is the only Savior of men. All that are not forever cast off are saved by him. God offers men salvation through him, and has promised us that if we come to him, he shall not cast us off. But if you have treated and still treat the Savior after such a manner, that if you should be eternally cast off by God, it would be most agreeable to your behavior towards him, which appears by this, that you reject Christ and will not have him for your Savior. If God offers you a Savior from deserved punishment, and you will not receive him, then surely it is just that you should go without a Savior. Or is God obliged, because you do not like this Savior, to provide you another? He has given an infinitely honorable and glorious person, even his only begotten Son, to be a sacrifice for sin, and so provided salvation, and a Savior is offered to you. Now if you refuse to accept him, is God therefore unjust if he does not save you? Is he obliged to save you in a way of your own choosing, because you do not like the way of his choosing? Or will you charge Christ with injustice because he does not become your Savior, when at the same time you will not have him when he offers himself to you, and beseeches you to accept of him as your Savior? I am sensible that by this time many persons are ready to object against this, If all should speak what they now think, we should hear a murmuring all over the meeting house, and one another would say, I cannot see how this can be, that I'm not willing that Christ should be my Savior, when I would give all the world that He was my Savior. How is it possible that I should not be willing to have Christ for my Savior, when this is what I am seeking after, and praying for, and striving for, is for my life? Here, therefore, I would endeavor to convince you that you are under a gross mistake in this manner. First, I would endeavor to show the grounds of your mistake, and secondly, to demonstrate to you that you have rejected and do now willfully reject Jesus Christ. That you may see the weak grounds of your mistake, consider there is a great deal of difference between a willingness not to be damned and a being willing to receive Christ for your Savior. You have the former. There is no doubt of that. Nobody supposes that you love misery so as to choose an eternity of it, and so doubtless you are willing to be saved from eternal misery. But that is a very different thing from being willing to come to Christ. Persons very commonly mistake the one for the other, but they are quite two different things. You may love the deliverance, but hate the deliverer. You tell of a willingness, but consider what is the object of that willingness. It does not respect Christ. The way of salvation by Him is not at all the object of it, but it is wholly terminated on your escape from misery. The inclination of your will goes no further than self. It never reaches Christ. You're willing not to be miserable. That is, you love yourself, and there your will and choice terminate, and it is but a vain pretense and delusion to say or think that you are willing to accept of Christ. There is certainly a great deal of difference between a forced compliance and a free willingness. Force and freedom cannot consist together. Now, that willingness in which you think you are willing to have Christ for a Savior is merely a forced thing. Your heart does not go after Christ of itself, but you are forced and driven to seek an interest in Him. Christ has no share at all in your heart. There is no manner of closing of the heart with Him. This forced compliance is not what Christ seeks of you. He seeks a free and willing acceptance. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. He seeks not that you should receive Him against your will, but with a free will. He seeks entertainment in your heart and choice. And if you refuse thus to receive Christ, how just is it that Christ should refuse to receive you? How reasonable are Christ's terms, who offers to save all those that willingly, or with a good will, accept Him for their Savior? Who can rationally expect that Christ should force Himself upon any man to be his Savior? Or what can be looked for more reasonable than that all would be saved by Christ should heartily and freely entertain Him? And surely it would be very dishonorable for Christ to offer Himself upon lower terms. But I would now proceed, secondly, to show that you are not willing to have Christ for a Savior. To convince you of it, consider, how is it possible that you should be willing to accept the Christ as a Savior from the desert of a punishment that you are not sensible you have deserved? If you are truly willing to accept the Christ as a Savior, it must be as a sacrifice to make atonement for your guilt. Christ came into the world on this errand, to offer Himself as an atonement, to answer for our desert of punishment. But how can you be willing to have Christ for a Savior from a desert of hell, if you are not sensible that you have a desert of hell? If not really deserved everlasting burnings in hell, then the very offer of an atonement for such a desert is an imposition upon you. If you have no such guilt upon you, then the very offer of a satisfaction for that guilt is an injury, because it implies in it a charge of guilt that you think you are free from. Now therefore, It is impossible that a man who is not convinced of his guilt can be willing to accept of such an offer, because he cannot be willing to accept the charge which the offer implies. A man who is not convinced that he has deserved so dreadful a punishment cannot willingly submit to be charged with it. If he thinks he is willing, it is but a mere forced, feigned business, because in his heart he looks upon himself greatly injured, and therefore he cannot freely accept of Christ under that notion of a Savior from the desert of such a punishment. For such an acceptance is an implicit owning that he does deserve such a punishment. I do not say but that men may be willing to be saved from an undeserved punishment. They may rather not suffer it than suffer it. But a man cannot be willing to accept one at God's hands under the notion of a Savior from a punishment deserved from him which he thinks he has not deserved. It is impossible that anyone should freely allow a Savior under that notion. Such an one cannot like the way of salvation by Christ, for if he thinks he has not deserved hell, then he will think that freedom from hell is a debt, and therefore cannot willingly and heartily receive it as a free gift. If a king should condemn a man to some tormenting death, which the condemned person thought himself not deserving of, but looked upon the sentence as unjust and cruel, and a king, when the time of execution drew near, should offer him his pardon under the notion of a very great act of grace and clemency, the condemned person never could willingly and heartily allow it under that notion, because he judged himself unjustly condemned. Now by this it is evident that you are not willing to accept of Christ as your Savior, because you never had such a sense of your own sinfulness and such a conviction of your great guilt in God's sight, as to be indeed convinced that you lay justly condemned to the punishment of hell. You never were convinced that you had forfeited all favor, and were in God's hands, and at a sovereign and arbitrary disposal, to be either destroyed or saved, just as he pleased. You never yet was convinced of the sovereignty of God. Hence are there so many objections arising against the justice of your punishment from original sin, and from God's decrees, from mercy shown to others and the like. That you are not sincerely willing to accept a Christ as your Savior appears by this, that you never have been convinced that he is sufficient for the work of your salvation. You never had a sight or sense of any such excellency or worthiness in Christ as should give such great value to his blood and his mediation with God, as that it was sufficient to be accepted for such exceeding guilty creatures, who so provoke God, and expose themselves to such amazing wrath. To say it is so, and not allowing it to be as others say, is a very different thing from being really convinced of it, and of being made sensible of it in your own heart. The sufficiency of Christ depends upon, or rather consists in, his excellency. It is because he is so excellent a person that his blood is of sufficient value to atone for sin. And it is hence that his obedience is so worthy in God's sight. It is also hence that his intercession is so prevalent. And therefore, those that never had any spiritual sight or sense of Christ's excellency cannot be sensible of his sufficiency.